In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, asking a question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we don't like to admit it, but part of American history is slavery. And a few years ago, a movie by the name of Roots came out with Kunta Kinte. And he was the one in the movie who was going through the struggle, and it focused on him as part of our history, where slaves were brought from another country, tortured and oppressed, until finally we have come to a place more and more where slavery is outlawed. But it is still possible to be a slave in this country. There are people who are slaves to their jobs. We call them workaholics. They're overcommitted. They love their job more than they do their family. Or it's possible to become a slave to yourself, habits, feelings. It's possible to become a slave to materialism, to things you have or don't have but you wish you did have. And so your life is an enslavement to get enough money to buy those things that other people have. You can become a slave to other people's opinions. And so you're always trying to win their approval and get the pat on the back so you'll feel better. And there are people who can become a slave to that. There was a man walking down a street in Los Angeles, California, with a placard. And on the front it said, "I'm a slave of Jesus." On the back it said, "Whose slave are you?" It's a good question. And actually, that's what this section of Romans deals with. You are either one slave or another. Like the song years ago that Bob Dylan wrote, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." How many remember that song? Remember some of the lyrics? "You may be rich or poor, you may be blind or lame, maybe living in another country under another name, but you gotta serve somebody." Of course, Dylan said it, "You gotta serve somebody." You know, nobody can do it like he can do it. And this section basically says you have to serve somebody. You are either God's slave or you are a slave of sin. Now, you notice that it opens with a question, just like it did back in verse 1. Paul is using his method of setting up an imaginary critic, where every time Paul brings out some issue of truth, there would be somebody asking a question. "Yeah, Paul, wait a minute, what about this?" And so he spoke about overflowing grace back in chapter 5. And so the first question is, well, since grace will overflow when I sin, let's just get soaked in grace by sinning more. If the more I sin, the more God gives His grace, man, I want to get wet. And so I will sin. He says, certainly not. The second question is regarding liberty. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." This is a question of Christian liberty. You could rephrase it by saying, well, since we're not under the law anymore, all of the rules and all of the regulations that Moses put on us, since there's no fence of the law to keep us in line, that must mean, Paul, that I become my own standard. I become my own law. And so I can say, well, I feel like I want to live like this, therefore I'll do whatever I want. And that's the meaning of the question, because we're not under the law but under grace, shall we continue to commit acts of sin? The Phillips translation translates that verse, "Shall we go on sinning because we have no law to condemn us anymore?" Now, we're going to deal with the law in subsequent weeks, but keep in mind that to the Jewish person, that law was in some sense a security blanket, because the Jew lived to follow 613 laws that the rabbis had taken from the scripture. Said there were 613 laws, 248 of them positive, 365 negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, keep away from this, don't do that. While that was a taskmaster, it provided some sense of security. I knew what my boundaries were, my parameters. Now that that's removed, where are the parameters? Can I live any way I'd like to live? That question is asked from time to time. It's asked in this age. It's the age-old question, what can I get away with as a Christian? Do I have liberty? And there's always been a tension between liberty for a believer and accountability for the believer. Between doing whatever I want to, as long as it's okay with God, and where does my responsibility biblically lie? You know, whenever you try to call some Christians into account, there are those who are so independent, and let's be honest, prideful, that if you, as a brother, approach him and say, you know, I love you, and because I have a close relationship with you, as a brother, I want to share that I see some things in your life that are immoral or that are wrong. Oftentimes you'll get this response, who are you to judge me? I'm under grace. Don't be legalistic, man. And there's always that tension. Now, the truth is, there is liberty if you're a Christian. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? And then to the Galatians, he spoke of false brothers who had infiltrated the church. And he said, they've infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. There are many issues in Christianity that you have liberty in. For instance, days of the week to worship. Paul said, one man esteems one day of the week over all the others. Another man says all the days are the same. How do you solve the issue? He said, let each be persuaded in his own mind. In other words, it's a secondary issue. No big deal. Now, there are those who say, Sunday is the high and holy day, and God must be worshipped on Sunday. I believe God should be worshipped on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. And Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. I'm one of those who esteems all the days the same. Saturday, Sunday, whatever day, it should be all alike in my book. When it comes to eating certain kinds of food, in the New Testament there were those who would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Some ate only vegetables, and they used to have fights. And Paul said, stop it. You've got liberty, but don't use your liberty, though you can eat whatever you want to. You want to eat a Big Mac that's been offered to a pagan idol? Go for it. You want to eat some vegetables because you think it's great? Do it. But don't judge each other. So there is freedom, but liberty does not come without responsibility. A few more scriptures. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And to the Galatians again, he said, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another. Daniel Webster said, liberty exists in proportion to wholesome restraint. You've got liberty, but you also have responsibility. Example, fire. Is fire good or bad? Depends, both. Fire can be used to cook food, to warm yourself on a day like today, to create an ambiance and an atmosphere that's romantic for you and your spouse, or it can devastate. You can burn someone. It could burn down a building. And so your liberty, though you have freedom to do certain things, there are restraints. There are black and whites in the Christian life. There are certain things that you look at and you just know. You don't have to pray about. I had a guy come up to me and said, well, you know, I'm praying about quitting alcoholism. Or I'm praying about leaving my girlfriend. We're living together, and I'm praying about if we ought to break up and not live together sexually. You're praying about it? You don't need to pray about it. The Scripture delineates clearly what is good and bad in that regard. But there are other areas that are gray. All right? What do you apply to those areas? Without looking up all the Scriptures, there's a little formula Paul gives in the book of Corinthians to tell us when we approach areas that are not so black and white, what do? And these are them. First of all, he said, all things are permissible for me. All things are lawful for me. All things. But not all things are helpful. That's the first guideline. I look at all the things I could have or get involved in or do, but not all of them will be helpful. And the word means expedient, to push me along toward my desired goal. If my desired goal is to be with Him forever and to please Him while I'm on the earth, I can look at all the things before me and say, that will expedite my trip to be with Jesus. This will expedite my goal to become like Him. Ah, that will not. I better not have that or get involved in that. The second principle, he said, all things are lawful for me, to the Corinthians, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, if I am involved in something where pretty soon I start serving that thing or that habit, I become enslaved to it, don't do it. Though it's permissible, I won't let it control me. And that's where workaholism comes in oftentimes. We have a job, but pretty soon, instead of serving us, we serve the job. We become enslaved to it. And there's many other examples. Then Paul finally said, all things are permissible to me, but not all things edify or build up other people. In other words, I might eat that piece of meat sacrificed to an idol, but I know that George over there will look at me and he's really bent out of shape about people who eat meat sacrificed to idols. I don't have a problem with it. George does. I won't eat it in front of him. Though it's permissible, I will refrain from using my liberty so that that guy won't get bent out of shape. It doesn't edify him. It doesn't build him up. Another example. The speed limit, for the most part, is 55 miles an hour on the open road in town, freeway in town, 65 out of town. But there are times, like early this morning, when you refrained from using your liberty and you slowed down. I drove from Colorado yesterday, 10 hours. Now, the speed limit was 55 and 65, but there were areas I did not use my freedom and my liberty. I went 25. Because I was smart enough to see that the roads were so packed full of ice, I didn't want to slide off. There are times when I will refrain from using my liberty because there are other laws that are involved. And Paul says, not all things edify, not all things expedite me toward my goal, and I will not be brought under the power of any. So, in answering the question, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? Certainly not, or God forbid, or no way, Jose, whatever translation you'd like. That's the question of liberty. Now Paul moves on in the next verses to the issue of Christian responsibility. And he basically says, you are a slave to one or the other. In verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, Paul mentions slavery as an example. Keep in mind that when he wrote, out of the 120 million people that populated the Roman Empire, 60 million of them were slaves. Half of the population was under some form of slavery. You may have a translation that translates what we just read differently. Instead of the word slave, it might have the word servant. Servants of sin, servants of righteousness. That's actually a very poor translation. Because when you hear the word servant, you think of an employee-employer relationship. You work as a servant for someone until your time is up. You've agreed to put in so much work up to a certain point. But when work is over, then you have your own free time. That would be a servant. But the word is doulos, which would be best translated slave or bond slave. It means that every ounce of energy you have, every waking minute of the day, you are serving a master. He owned you in the Roman Empire. The master, the kurios, owned completely undisputedly the slave. I tell you to jump, you don't say, no, wait a minute. You say, how high, sir? Because you would be owned by that master. That's the intention of the word here. One in permanent servitude to another. It is interesting to me that though Jesus himself said, I don't call you slaves anymore or servants. I call you friends. That's the relationship he invites us to have. Yet Paul the Apostle chose for himself often the term slave. He began almost every letter, Paul, a slave of Jesus. Not just a friend, but no, I'm willingly serving him. There's an old saying that says to be his slave is to be a king. And there is a form of slavery that is liberating. And Paul says you're under one of two camps, either a slave to sin or a slave to the Lord. Now it says, God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin, past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. All right, before you came to know Jesus Christ and invited him to take over your life, you were a slave. You were owned completely by sin to serve it. You became enslaved by it. You say, oh, I don't know about that. I mean, I did some pretty weird things, but I wouldn't say I was a slave to sin. But listen to what Paul said in Ephesians. You followed the ways of this world, and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and followed the desires and the thoughts. Now, we've all heard testimonies of people who have been enslaved by drugs, enslaved by alcohol, or enslaved by workaholism, or enslaved by passions, that sin eventually brought them into bondage. And the idea of us being slaves to sin before we were Christians, we need to make some observations about before we go on. First of all, if you're a Christian this morning, knowing that unbelievers are slaves to sin ought to produce some kind of compassion in you for them. I know that we look around at the world and we listen to CNN and we shake our heads and we think, what next can they come up with? The world is under the dominion of Satan. And look at this, and I hate that, and that bothers me when I see that. But listen, what else do you expect sinners to do? Yes, I'm appalled at it too. But more appalling is the one who says, I'm a Christian, and does those very things that we point the finger at the world for doing. The Bible says they're slaves of righteousness. And when he uses the word in this context, there is in Greek a definite article that precedes sin, which pictures sin as a tyrant, a despot, like the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. Remember how he ran his castle? He didn't say, honey, would you make me some food? He banged his club on the table, grabbed her by the hair, and she was a slave. That's the idea here when it says you were slaves of sin. Secondly, an unbeliever is freed from righteousness. I draw your attention over to verse 20. When you were slaves under the despot of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Which means, no matter how good an unbeliever may appear to be, he is free from righteousness. It is interesting how as human beings we make comparisons of one person being better than another person. One evil person is not as evil as another person. We might look at a person who murdered and compare him to a mass murderer, and we think, well, he's not as bad as the person who murdered 10. Sure he is. A murderer is a murderer. A sinner is a sinner. In God's book, he doesn't grade on a curve. He didn't say, oh, you get an A, you get a C-. God sees all of us under the condemnation of sin, freed from righteousness. No matter how good, religious, well-meaning you are freed from righteousness. All are under sin. All are freed from righteousness. There is this story. It's told in different forms of a man who was having a dream one night. And he dreamt that he went to heaven and he had died. And there he was. And who was there to greet him but Peter at the pearly gates? We've all heard stories like this. And he walks into this huge warehouse and notices on the room all these clocks. And there are just thousands of them, millions of them. He gets closer and he notices there's a little name tag under each one. And he says, Peter, what are these clocks? He says, well, these are meters. It allows us to keep track of the sin of an individual. And every time a person on earth sins, it is registered in heaven by one revolution of the clock. And so he was looking on the wall and he noticed people he knew. And, oh, I know that guy. Wow, he's way up there. And he felt kind of smug because he didn't find his clock. He said, hey, where's my clock? And Peter said, oh, we're using it in the office for a fan. Now, that's how we tend to think, is that there are degrees of goodness and badness, and that's how God grades. No, every unbeliever, apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is freed from the control of righteousness. There's not any godly righteousness within him. And finally, the observation is that every single person is a slave. You are not your own master. Now, I know people who are free thinkers, and they don't like the idea that they would be controlled by anyone else. In fact, they are proud of the fact that they make their own choices. I'm captain of my fate. Well, you can be singing, I did it my way, all the way to the cemetery. But you're still controlled. If you're not controlled by God, you are a slave of your passions, of sin, and the Bible says, of the devil. Oh, those are hard, cold facts. But you are either serving one or the other, like Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. And you are. You know, the Pharisees came to Jesus one time and they were kind of angry at his black and whiteness. And Jesus said to them, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they got angry. They said, we've never been enslaved to any person or any nation, which was a lie. They were enslaved to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, to the Persians, and on and on and on. But in pride, they said, we've never been anyone's slave. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. Whoever sins. Now, if we were to take a poll, anybody sin? It would be unanimous. But before you came to Christ, you were under the tyrant of sin. You were bound to it. And then he says in verse 17 that you changed employers. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There's a beautiful word in the Greek language, redeem and ransom. It's actually the same word. And redeem is a word that means what we're talking about here. To set a captive or a slave free. It's the idea of going to a slave market, an open forum, where slaves were roped or chained. And you go and you pay the ransom money. You pay the fee for the slave and you release the slave from his captivity. The word was called redemption, to pay a price for release. Now that slave, if he wanted to serve, you could, but he was not compelled to. You have set him free. You've released him from the compulsory duty of slavery. And so Jesus has released us from slavery by redeeming us, paying the price for our ransom. But we become his slaves. We've changed employers when we come to know Jesus Christ. You see, folks, you cannot just give, though you may try, part of your life to God. God wants all of it. The Bible says our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he'll one love one and hate the other. He'll be loyal to one and despise the other. Literally, you can't be the slave of two masters. The bottom line is, who do you serve? What is your master passion? What is your goal in life? As you evaluate that and you ask yourself those hard questions, is my life really governed by God? Am I his servant, his slave? Whatever he says is right on. That's the question we need to ask. Why do we need to ask it? Because he owns you. When you said, Jesus, come into my life, you did not say, Jesus, be a spoke on my wheel. Though many people try that. When they say, I want Jesus because I have everything else, but I guess I need religion. Jesus, come into my heart. I'll be the hub and you kind of rotate around me with all the other joys and pleasures in life. No, he wants to be the center. And all of your life, all of your desires, all of your affections, all of your interests revolve around your relationship to him. He is to be your drive, your master passion. He owns you. Paul said, don't you know you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. When you said, Jesus, come in, you said, here's my pink slip. Run me. Drive me. I'm yours. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, he died for all, that all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. Let's say you owned a ranch. It was about 1,000 acres. Or any amount of acreage. You owned it. You wanted to sell it. Somebody wanted to buy it. And you make an agreement and you say, I will sell you this land. I just want to retain 1 acre of it. The guy says, all right, fine. Where do you want it? I want that acre right in the middle. In many states, the law would allow you to own that acre and even permit an access road through the surrounding property that you sold to get to your 1 acre. When you give your life to Jesus, he wants all of it. He wants your whole heart. He wants you to serve him wholeheartedly with a single eye. No man can serve two masters. And yet if you come and you have a reservation, you say, Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. Here's my life. Except there's one of these cool little sins that it's kind of like my pet sin, all right? I don't want to give it up. We've been buddies for a long time. We get along well, and I'd like to indulge from time to time in this little sin of the flesh. Is that all right? Anytime you do that, the devil will try to build an access road, and he'll get to expand property in any of those areas that you have not relinquished to God. Are Christians perfect? Far from it. Look at us. Blessed, brokenhearted, and on and on that Jesus said, we're not perfect. But when we come to him, he wants all of us. No man can serve two masters. You become a slave. Now look over in verse 16 and 17 again. There's a principle. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? He uses that word 3 times. That you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here's the principle. Obedience leads to slavery. If you obey the old nature with its sinful impulses, you don't just commit a sin, you form a habit, an enslavement. When you yield yourself to God to obey him, the same thing happens. You develop righteous habits. But obedience is one of those key areas in the Christian life that, again, is not that popular in many pulpits across this country. But folks, Christianity is not an emotional goosebump. It's not just, it made me feel good. It's the relinquishing of my rights to God. Is that grace? Oh, yes. Because God has been so good and so gracious, my response is the relinquishing of myself to him. Obedience. There was a husband and wife that were contemplating a trip to Israel, the Holy Land. They were seeing if they could afford it and thinking about how great it would be. And the husband said, wouldn't it be great to stand on Mount Sinai and shout the Ten Commandments? Wife looked at him and said, I think it'd be better to stay home and keep them. Notice what it says, though, about obedience. It says, you obeyed, verse 17, from the heart. There's a difference between compliance and obedience. You can do something out of duty, or you can do something out of the heart, out of love. You can obey out of fear because of the consequences, or you can obey from the heart. The difference between a soldier who's drafted and one who is enlisted on his own, volunteers, is so different. One goes grudgingly, the other goes willingly. That's the idea of obedience. You obey from the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Little boy was riding his tricycle around the block furiously, over and over and over again. And the policeman on the block finally approached him and said, son, what are you doing? He said, I'm running away from home. So why don't you go somewhere else? Why do you keep going around the block over and over and over again? He said, because my mommy won't allow me to cross the street. Obedience keeps you close to those you love. Obedience to God out of a heart of love, obeying from the heart, keeps you close to the heart of God. And notice what else Paul says in that verse. You obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Before we close this message, I have to say, I read through that this week, and that just struck me right in the heart. That we obey from the heart, and we are called to obey from the heart, not our concepts of God, not our desires about God, but the way God has revealed himself in the Word. Now, you and I have both met people who will say, well, you know, man, I picture God as this big cosmic nice guy who lets me do whatever I want to, and God understands I'm just a human. And so they will obey from the heart their form of concept they have invented of God, rather than how God is revealed in his Word. And more today in churches across this country, people are casting off the Bible as their owner's manual. It's full of myths, it's this, it's that. Instead of reading the Scripture and letting God be revealed for who he is and worshiping that God, they create their own golden calf, their own concept of who God is. And there's a warning in the Scripture about that. Solomon said, where there is no revelation, the people will cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. So as God reveals himself through his Word, we obey the personality and the person of God as he reveals himself. So the question about liberty, the issue of responsibility. Now let's finish this off and look at the results of comparative slavery. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I should move back to verse 19. I speak in human terms, using this idea of a slave and a master. Because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawlessness, notice this, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He compares righteousness and sin. Being a slave of God, being a slave of Satan. One is a downward spiral. Even as obedience leads to slavery, slavery leads to more slavery. And the end is death. Following God is an upward spiral. You begin, he cleanses you. You have a desire to serve him, you have more of a desire, and it leads to everlasting life. That's what he does in comparing both kinds of slavery. Sin begets sin. When a young man commits an act of sin, whatever it would be, maybe he's going to steal something, get involved in something he shouldn't be, a relationship. First, he may feel guilty. He has that restraint, that conscience, the values of his parents. And he feels guilty. He does it hesitatingly, but then he does it anyway, and he feels a thrill. Wow, that was kind of fun. I got away with it. It gets into his blood system. It gets into his spiritual system. The second time he commits that act, he won't feel the same kind of guilt that he felt at first. It will get easier and easier and easier to do it. Sin begets sin. You become a slave to it, and you become entrenched as a slave eventually to it, and that road leads to death. When I first moved to New Mexico from California, I thought I knew what Mexican food was. And of course, if you're a native here, you're quick to raise the banner of this is the best Mexican food on earth. And it probably is. But when I first ate hot chili here, wow, it lit up my life for a few days. I couldn't believe people ate that kind of stuff. In fact, I said, how can you enjoy your food that hot? Now I love it. I can't get enough of it. Now it takes me about 3 times the dosage to get the first kick that I used to get. I'm becoming immune to it. I need more. Sin is like that. You need more to satisfy. It's lost its edge. It's lost its enjoyment. And you can become entrenched to it eventually. But the payoff, the result, is what Paul ends with in this chapter. For he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me give that to you in the Phillips translation once again. Sin pays his servants. The wages is death. But God gives to those who serve him the free gift of eternal life. Satan is a great employer. He will pay wages. And he'll pay you on time. But you can quit before payday. The end, the result, is eternal separation. The wages of sin is death. That's what you'll get paid. But the free gift of God's grace is eternal life. Somebody handed me this t-shirt first service. I thought it was great. I thought I'd show it to you second service. It says, "Ha ha, devil, you're toast." And it's got a little imp sitting down there. And the scripture says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." I like that. I'm glad he will be. He's given us enough grief. It'll be great to see him get his. But those who follow sin and follow the enemy have the same lot. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but this morning, think about the payoff of living a life that pleases God, of following Jesus Christ, of making a commitment this morning to Jesus. Oh yeah, but there's friends of mine that won't like if I follow Jesus. I won't be popular anymore. But you'll be popular with God. And in the end, where will they be? And where will you be? One of my favorite authors closes his fine book, The Applause of Heaven, with these words. He is traveling around the world on an airplane as he writes this, and he says, "I'm almost home. After 5 days, 4 hotel beds, 11 restaurants, and 22 cups of coffee, I'm almost home. After 8 airplane seats, 5 airports, 2 delays, 1 book, 513 packages of peanuts, I'm almost home. The plane resonates under me. A baby cries behind me. Businessmen converse around me. Cool air blows from a hole above me. But all that matters is what is before me, home. There is no door like the one to your own house. There's no better place to put your feet than under your own table. There is no coffee like coffee out of your own mug. There is no meal like the one at your own table. And there's no embrace like the embrace from your own family. Home. The longest part of going home is the last part. The plane's taxiing to the terminal from the runway. I'm the fella that the flight attendant always has to tell to sit down. I'm the guy with one hand on my briefcase and the other on my seatbelt. I have learned that there's a critical split second in which I can bolt down the aisle to the first class section before tributaries of people begin emptying into the main aisle. I don't do that on every flight, only when I'm going home. And I'll be home soon. My plane is nearing the airport. I can just feel the nose of the jet dipping downward. I can see the flight attendants getting ready. My wife is somewhere in the parking lot, parking the car and hustling the girls toward the terminal. I'll be home soon. The plane will land. I'll walk down that ramp and hear my name and see their faces. I'll be home soon. And you'll be home soon too. You may not have noticed it, but you are closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You are closer to home than you've ever been before. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You will descend the ramp and you will enter the city. You will see faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud. There's no place like home. And the end of being a slave to God is not the taking away of freedom. It's the giving of freedom. It's the liberty to be all that God wants you to be. So before you walk out and say, "I'm nobody's slave," you are. You've just proved that you're a slave of sin if you're going to step out without Christ. "Oh, but I don't want to be anybody's slave." Oh, but it's liberating. There's freedom. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, be his slave. It's to be a king. If you do know him this morning, and present yourself to Him to obey Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, following You is certainly an adventure. And following You, Lord, brings us into that upward spiral leading to holiness and eventually everlasting life, not because of our works, but by Your grace. May we respond this morning to Your unmerited favor by a full commitment of our life to You, by not holding back one acre of land, relinquishing all of it, lest there be an inroad into some area of our character. Father, I pray for those this morning who don't know Jesus yet, that today would be the day of surrender, that they would become a slave of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many this morning would want to give their lives to Jesus at this time. If you don't know Him, though you have been religious, though you've tried, you're still apart from His righteousness. If you would like to know what it means to be forgiven, to be clean, to have a new start, to be in Christ, to really be a Christian, that means you must commit your life to Him, not just go to church. If you'd like to make that commitment, would you just raise your hand right now so I can see it and pray for you before we close this service? Raise it up and keep it up. God bless you.